complaining and disputing. That's often a place to start. Anyone convicted already like I was this week? Take a look at verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, Philippians 2, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Grumbling is a fascinating word in biblical Greek there in verse 14. Listen to this. It's the word gongousmos. It's an automata poetic word. Why did they give that word to that meaning, automata poetic? It's something that is supposed to sound like what it describes. So think about it. Gongousmos. You can kind of just hear someone under their breath grumbling and complaining. Gongousmos. Disputing in verse 14 has more to do with inner reasoning. It's kind of like somebody questioning or doubting the truth of something. So think about it this way. Grumbling is more emotional. Disputing is more intellectual. So kids, grumbling would be like complaining about doing your chores. Disputing would be like arguing about it. Grumbling might be slamming the door. Disputing might be more like telling yourself why you don't need to obey. And either way, what we see here, what he's saying is don't do it. Do you notice that? We could get all caught up in what's the difference between these words, but what he's clearly saying here is don't do it for all of us. Don't complain or dispute. There are so many commands that I had forgotten about in the Bible to believers about not complaining. Listen to James 5:9. It says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Can you just imagine standing before Jesus one day and giving an account for how you lived and having to specifically give an account for why you grumbled against other believers? Now, look, I just want to be really clear. We're not saying that Jesus does not pay for all of our sins. Jesus' blood covers all of our sins. Amen? So the reason that we can even stand before Jesus at what I'm talking about, the judgment of believers, the loss of reward or the gain of reward, is because of the blood of Jesus. We enter heaven because of what Jesus has done by grace alone, through faith alone. And yet we will stand before God one day and give an account for how we have lived. This is what we're going to see later in Philippians 2. Take a look at verse 16. He mentions the day of Christ. It's not a judgment of punishment. It's not that we need to fear it in the sense of, do I make it into heaven or not? But it's a judgment of reward of how we lived for Christ. And imagine standing before Jesus and him saying to you or to me, one day, why did you complain so much about my daughter so-and-so? Why did you complain so much about my son so-and-so? Didn't you know that I died for him? Didn't you know that I died for her just as much as I died for you? James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Listen next to 1 Peter 4:9. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, that brings us back to Philippians chapter 2, right? Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So, believers in Jesus are children of God by faith, by adoption, and by spiritual birth. So one more time, this is really important for us to grab onto. Notice Paul isn't saying in this passage, try harder, do better, and you will become children of God. Do you notice that? Take a look at verse 14. He says, children of God without blemish. He's not saying become children of God by doing this. We've already seen that in other places in Philippians. Become a child of God by believing in Jesus and receiving his free gift of salvation. But what he's doing here is what the New Testament always says about holiness. what the New Testament always says about growing into who we are as sons and daughters of God. It starts with what God has made us and called us because of his Son. And then we grow into that, into our whole lives, and then finally into complete maturity in heaven. And can't wait for that day, right? And so what he's talking about here is not in the sense that the Bible talks about less, but does talk about children of God in the sense that all mankind are children of God because God is our creator. What he's talking about here is those who have already become God's children through faith, adoption, spiritual birth. They know God. They know they're his sons and daughters because they've placed their faith in Jesus and are trusting in him for their salvation. So he's saying, look, if you know Jesus, then turn away from grumbling and disputing and complaining because you're not shining like stars when you're doing that. If you don't know Jesus, he says, turn to Jesus and be saved. Look to Jesus and receive forgiveness from him for all of the complaining and grumbling that you've done, and receive his forgiveness and the joy of eternal life, and then become more like the children of God that you already are. John MacArthur has great New Testament commentaries, and if I'm preaching a New Testament book, I always use one of his commentaries among multiple commentaries to refer to for each New Testament book that I preach. But like any Bible commentary, sometimes it, whatever you read really helps you to understand a passage a lot better, and you think, man, I'm so glad that I read that. And then other times you just kind of go, okay, I see what he's saying, but it's not really necessarily anything new or anything that really struck you. But this week, as many of you know, circumstances that I did not expect. I did not have as much time to read commentaries and study as I normally do, but I did squeeze in MacArthur's commentary among several others. And this week of all weeks, this is what I read. Let's see if this resonates with any of you as much as it did to me. He talks about the problem with complaining in our society. Our disposition can just go towards being discontent. And he says this: discontentment also breeds impatience, another defining characteristic of our times. Among the seemingly endless causes of impatience and often hostility are long lines, interruptions. You step on anyone's toes yet? Talkative people, rude people, high prices, traffic jams, inconsiderate drivers, and crying babies. Do all things, whatever it is that God has called you to do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. And what is the reason? Look at verse 15. So that we glorify God. It's so that people will see our light. And other times, think about this, we do something sometimes to glorify God, not because anyone else is going to see it, but simply to glorify God. Simply to please our Heavenly Father. Simply because it glorifies him. Often there's no better illustration of a biblical truth than in the Bible itself. And so I want us to turn to the book of Numbers. This is really important for today. Numbers chapter 11. So go ahead and maybe put your bulletin in Philippians chapter 2 and turn to Numbers chapter 11. I'm going to read a longer passage there because this is such an illustration of what we just saw. Numbers chapter 11, there are multiple illustrations of what Paul is warning about here, about the danger of grumbling against the Lord, but I just want us to look at one of them. And while you're turning to Numbers 11, in many ways, remember, the history of the nation of Israel, especially in the wilderness, is a history of complaining. You can find story after story after story in the Old Testament, just in the book of Numbers, other places like Exodus and Deuteronomy, especially when they're in the wilderness, where God does one thing and he blesses them, and then they complain. The psalmist in Psalm 106 explains it like this, Psalm 106. He says, they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And this is one reason that for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll get to Numbers 11 in just a second. I wanted to give you time to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10, Paul warns the Corinthians. He says, "Let us not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." Yet another story we could look at this morning if we had more time. He says, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 10, the stories about Israel really happen, but God wrote them down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for our instruction so that we can grow and so we can learn why complaining here is so dangerous spiritually. Take a look at Numbers 11. It says in verse 1, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." Verse 2, "Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, or Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." Now notice in verse 1, what started this? Why did the fire of the Lord come into the camp? Verse 1, it's because they complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. They said, "God, this isn't what I signed up for. This is not what I believed was going to happen when I walked through that Red Sea and was redeemed." Have you ever been there as a believer in Jesus? "God, this is not how I thought life was going to be when I went under the blood of Jesus and believed in him by faith. I thought it was all going to be easy until heaven." If you ever wonder, though, why complaining is really so bad, or if you don't think enough about whether or not you're pleasing the Lord in the way that you live, just think about the fire of the Lord burning among the camp of Israel and consuming some of the edges of the camp. These passages wake us up, right? Look down at verse 4 now, Numbers 11. It says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Now, what was manna? Manna was bread from heaven. Did you catch that? They were literally fed by food coming out of the sky every day. And yet, what are they doing here? There's people standing at the doors of their tents, if you read the whole passage, weeping before God because they don't have meat. Now, I don't quite understand it, but the manna seemed to have everything they needed in it. It was bread from heaven, after all. That's what Jesus called it in the Gospel of John. But they're standing there weeping and complaining because the bread from heaven is not what they want it to be. Take a look at verse 7. "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." Now next, if you're following along in Numbers chapter 11, Moses and God go back and forth, and Moses complains to God about the people, and God says he's going to put some of his spirit on some of the leaders so that Moses wouldn't have to bear the burden of the people alone. But for now, skip ahead to Numbers 11, verse 18. This is important about complaining. This brings us back to Philippians 2. Numbers 11, 18, God says, "And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" I don't know why people ever say the Bible is boring What he's literally saying here, when does food come out of your nostrils? Let's not be polite. The Bible's not being polite here. It's when you throw up. He's literally saying here, you're going to have so much quail because you complained against the Lord about this bread from heaven, this manna, that it's going to even come out of your nose. Notice also verse 20. The problem is it's not just that they complain. It's that in their complaining, they rejected the Lord. Do you see that in verse 20? This is similar to saying, I wish I wasn't a Christian. God's ways are too hard. God's way to live in this crooked and perverse, dark generation that he's called me to live in, it's too hard. His grace isn't enough. He wants me to live so differently than the world. I'm just going to reject it. Maybe you've been there before, and God is gracious and kind, but we also need to remember passages like Numbers 11 to remember that our God is a consuming fire, and we don't dare reject him and his ways. It might be hard, but his ways are good. Remember what we sang, the goodness of Jesus. We also see clearly in verse 20 that complaining is rejecting the Lord and his providence, his working in our lives. So then Moses asks God, I love this. Numbers 11, it's such a great chapter. Moses says, God, don't you remember that you have almost 750,000 people here? I was thinking about when we lived in Albuquerque, that was about 500,000 people. In that huge city, you could just see it spread out the way that the city was spread out. It's more people than that. God says, is my hand too short? Now jump down to verse 31. Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea. Can you imagine looking up and seeing these quail, this cloud of quail that just keeps coming and coming, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. We're talking about square miles of quail about 3 feet off the ground. And then because of the greed and complaining expressed through this whole ordeal, if you continue to read in Numbers 11, you will see that God sent a plague that killed those who craved wrongly and complained and were greedy. Wow. God takes complaining seriously, doesn't he? Have you been there? Let's be honest. I have. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that covers all of our sin. But let's be honest, as we think about shining like stars and growing and shining like stars, God provides something for you, but you say, but that's not what I wanted. I'm glad I have a husband, Lord, but not this guy, at least not today. I know I asked you for a wife, Lord, but we're going through a rough patch and I'm struggling with the woman that you gave me. You know, Adam said that. He was the first complainer. He grumbled against his wife, and then he grumbled against God, the woman you gave me. Do you remember that? We can make up all sorts of things. God, you gave me a job, and I was happy at first, but I don't like it anymore. I don't like this job. I'm tired of it now. God, you gave me a church, but I can find all sorts of things to complain about with my church. God, you gave me food, but it all tastes like manna. We can complain and complain and complain, but we haven't really changed since the nation of Israel, right? We can complain about the weather. We can complain about the government. We can complain about where we live. We can complain about our car. We can complain about our friends. And you know what ultimately the problem about complaining is? I think this is what God's showing us in Numbers 11. You can turn back to Philippians 2. It's because complaining is ultimately complaining against a sovereign God who uses everything in our lives. He promises in Romans 8:28, all things to conform us to the image of Jesus. He knows what he's doing. So we see that not complaining and fighting has more to do with glorifying God than we often think. Next, I want us to see back to Philippians 2. We're going to be in verse 15. One of our purposes as children of God is to shine in the dark. It sounds simple, but let's look at the profound truth that we have here. When you were a kid going to camp, what did you always make sure was in your backpack? You were going to leave without clean underwear. Your mom made sure that got in there, but you were not going to leave without your flashlight. That flashlight was triple checked. And why? Because light gets rid of darkness. Darkness might have wild, mean animals, or robbers, or rocks and sticks that can make you trip. So light is good. But here in verse 15 of Philippians 2, we see the idea that in the midst of darkness, we are to reflect the glory of Jesus and be his lights. Look at verse 15. He says that, remember, don't complain or dispute, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice he says, let's be blameless. Remember Daniel chapter 6. They're trying to find something to accuse Daniel of. And all they can find is they say, if we're going to get him in trouble, it has to be with something to do with the law of his God. Think about things like marriage in our time and our culture now. But be blameless. Follow God. Don't let people blame you because of other things. And if you do, confess it and receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Blameless. Tertullian, one of the early Christians who lived in Africa in the mid-100s to early 200s, in Africa, close to the time of Jesus, he said that some people who couldn't stand Christians would say, now, this is a translation. I don't know who translated this, but they would say, well, such and such a man is a good man. I don't know if he said it that way, but so-and-so is a good man, even though he is a Christian. Boy, people were saying that about Christians in the 100s and the 200s in Africa. Would they say the same thing about us today? That can be our prayer, that they would say, even though she's a Christian, she's a good woman. Even though he's a Christian, and you know I can't really stand Christians, but you know what? He's a good man. Could we just pray that they would say the same thing about us? Next, he says, blameless and innocent. This has the idea of being hornless. In other words, it doesn't mean that we're not tenacious when we need to be to hold on to truth, but we hold truth and grace. Spurgeon said it like this. He said, if you carry arrows, let them be dipped in love. If you bear a sword, let it be the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so to reflect the light of God, to show more of what God has put in you, Jesus is what he's talking about. Remember, Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he's telling us, hey, let's grow. Let's continue to grow up to reflect the light of Jesus through us and shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What did Isaiah 9 say about Jesus? Listen to this, Isaiah 9. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. By the way, we know this is talking about Jesus because Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, he is prophesying, he's praying about Jesus, and he references Isaiah 9. On them, in the land of deep darkness, a light has shone. So Jesus has always been associated with light, even before he came to earth. Isaiah 9, 600, 900 years before Jesus. John chapter 8, Jesus proclaimed, I am the light of the world. And then because Jesus is the light of the world, if he's in you, listen to what he says. He says, Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Do you catch that? John 8, I am the light of the world. What does that mean if Jesus is in you? Now Jesus says to you in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Didn't we sing this when we were little kids? I was kind of tempted to sing it this morning, right now. I think we'll pass. You can sing it in your hearts. But it says, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. There you go. And then he says, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm going to let it shine. But what did Jesus say would happen before he came? He said it would get really dark, remember? This means that we live in a dark world, and we will face the dark and sometimes be affected by the dark. But notice what he says in Philippians 2:15. Does he say, you change them? He says, no, you can shine. Sometimes we get so stressed out about the darkness, I'm including myself, and sometimes I complain about the darkness, but it gets to a point where we have to realize that we are exposed to a lot more darkness than Christians of past generations because of communication, because of TV, because of the internet, because of social media, texting, etc. God always knew about all of the evil on the planet, but it's in our faces more now. And at some point, we have to realize that and let God be God and realize that we aren't made to bear that on our shoulders and bear all the darkness, but we were created by God to be light where he's put us. He says, shine like stars, shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This means we look to God for how to live, how to best live for human flourishing. Do you believe what God says about how to control your body in purity? That's a big one nowadays, right? You can see it all the way down to kids' programming, teaching us to not control our bodies in purity the way that God calls us to. This means that we must pursue holiness or we will not stand out as stars in the darkness. This means that we hold out and we hold on to the word of life. It's kind of like a torch. You're holding it out so others can see it, but you have to hold on to it yourself so that others can see it. I've mentioned the Wing Feather Saga books before by Andrew Peterson. They're four books that tell a fictional, breathtaking story about two brothers and a sister and their mother and grandfather in a fictional land. It's a little bit like Narnia, but not quite as close of an allegory, and how they push back against the darkness. And I hope that we can get these books in our church library this coming year, so we'll keep you updated. Because I think that all preteens and teens need to read these books, adults too. But beware, our 9-year-old enjoyed them when he was 9, but I remember listening to the first one on audiobook when I was mowing the lawn one summer evening, and it was kind of dark near the bushes, and I was a little scared because parts of these books are a little dark. So just beware, it's a little more preteen, maybe close to double digits type of books. But I remember that bothering me, and at first I didn't want my kids to listen to or read the books because I like Andrew Peterson and I had heard good things about the books, but I thought, man, there's a lot of darkness in here. And then as I continued to listen, I could see that he was facing the reality of the darkness in a world that kids are going to face darkness and yet be called to be light. And that's exactly what those kids in the Wing Feather Saga books are doing. They're facing the darkness and yet they're being light. They're doing what they can. They're books that show the power of truth and beauty and kindness and light that reflects the Maker in a world of darkness. Andrew Peterson says this about his books. I'm going to read a little bit so you understand and so it encourages you in living this out as we wrap up. He says, so this is a story about light and goodness and truth with a capital T. It's about beauty and resurrection and redemption. But for those things to ring true in a child's heart, the storyteller has to be honest. He has to acknowledge that sometimes when the hall light goes out and the bedroom goes dark, the world is a scary place. He has to nod his head to the presence of all the sadness in the world. Children know it's there from a very young age. And then Andrew Peterson says, I wonder sometimes if that's why babies cry. He has to admit that sometimes characters make bad choices because every child has seen their parent angry or irritable or deceitful. Even the best people in our lives are capable of evil. But then he goes on. He says, but of course the storyteller can't stop there. He has to show in the end that there is a great good in the world and beyond it. He capitalizes great good. He's talking about God. He says, sometimes it is necessary to paint the sky black in order to show how beautiful is the prick of light. gather all the wickedness in the universe into its loudest shriek, and God hears it as a squeak at best compared to the goodness and light of God. And he says, that is a comforting thought. When a child reads the last sentence of my stories, I hope he or she drifts to sleep with a glow in their hearts and a warmth in their bones, believing that all shall be well and all will be well and all manner of things shall be well. Paul says, wrapping up in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We'll come back to verses 16 through 18 and beyond the next time we're in Philippians. But brothers and sisters, keep doing it. Keep doing what he's saying here. You're doing such a good job. Keep it up. Keep holding on to that word of life. Keep holding it out. And then as we examine our own hearts in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39, you might want to write this down. I love this one. Lamentations 3:39. Jeremiah writes, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" See, in Lamentations 3:39, he's saying what we deserve is God's judgment. What we deserve is ultimately hell, not heaven, because of our rebellion against God. So the fact that Jesus has wiped away all of our sins for those who trust in him is the first step to having a heart of thanksgiving rather than complaining. But then realizing in view of our sins, why should we complain? Every blessing we have is a blood-bought blessing from the gracious hand of God and is literally more than we deserve. And when we realize that, it makes complaining hard, doesn't it? We saw some important examples of what not to do in today's sermon passages. Don't complain like the Israelites did, but let's think, are there examples of how to live then in this way? Of course, the answer is there are a ton of examples. Just think about Ruth that we were just looking at. Ruth the Moabitess, who trusted in God and showed covenant steadfast love. We could go on and on with examples. We'll see three of them the next time that we're in Philippians 2 together at the end of chapter 2. But think about the book of Psalms. The opposite of complaining to God is giving thanks to God, giving praise to God. And so God gave us a whole book, a giant book, the book of Psalms, of praise and thanksgiving, the opposite of complaining. So brothers and sisters, when you feel like complaining, turn instead to thanksgiving, thinking about God's goodness and then giving him thanks. And then turn to the Psalms, God's living and active word, to give you a heart of thanksgiving rather than complaining. Let's close with one verse from Psalm 28. Psalm 28:7 proclaims, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him." Let's pray. God, with our song, as we sing in just a moment, we give thanks to you. You are a good God. You are good and you do good. And you remind us of that over and over in your word. And you remind us of that just when we need it. And this morning, God, I just pray if anyone listening does not know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would not try to earn their way to becoming a child of God, but simply cry out to you and say, God, would you save me? Would you accept me by the blood of Jesus, believing that he died for my sins, believing that he rose from the dead for me so I can have new spiritual life today and everlasting life in heaven? God, I just pray that you would help that to be the prayer of a heart of anyone who doesn't know you, and that they would know that they are accepted because of Jesus. And God, for those of us who know you this morning, God, we just confess to you our sins of complaining. We confess to you our sins of grumbling and disputing. God, none of us have this figured out. It's something that we know we're going to struggle with our whole lives. But God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus that covers all of our sins. We accept the forgiveness that you offer to us. And we pray for your grace to glorify you, God, more in this, to be lights for you. We pray that you give us strength, God. We can't do this on our own. We need each other. We need you. We need your word. We need your spirit. And you've given us all of that. So we praise you this morning instead of complaining. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, would you stand together as the worship